2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to read this whole chapter. Don't worry, it's only 16 verses. 2 Corinthians 7. This is the word of God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So also I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us not be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us quickly. God, we love you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this wonderful time of worship. Thank you for that wonderful encouragement from Ronnie. Jesus, just have your way here in these moments, Lord. Lead us into deeper levels of turning from life apart from you and turning to you. We ask that in your name. Amen. I think you could sum up the life God calls us into as Christians in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. First verse we read here. If you were to ask the question, what is the life that God calls us into as Christians? I think it would be something like this. Paul's words, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is how his entire exhortation and recount of events starts in 2 Corinthians 7. So then, because of the promises, since we've been given these promises, what's he referencing? He's referencing these wonderful promises that we have in Christ, through the work of Christ. Wonderful promises that we've been reconciled to God, not because of our own merit, because of God's great love towards us. We've recounted that. Ephesians talks about this inexhaustible riches of the love of God. What are the promises? That we've been reconciled, that we've been restored to him, that our future is not eternal death, it's eternal life. Some of these promises, among many. And he says, in light of these promises, since this is true, he even throws in that lovely word, beloved. Since this is true, you who are loved by God, since this is what is true of you now, cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself. Move toward the Lord. And he uses this phrase here, which, you know, you could maybe say this is the definition of sanctification. Sanctification being the New Testament word that describes not that we stand before God justified, but we increasingly experience what it means that we've been reconciled to God through our lives. You could maybe say the definition of sanctification is right here in verse 1 when it says, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. God's working in us a work of holiness. God's doing the work in us, in God's people, where we have professed to be reconciled to the Holy God and made holy through the blood of Christ. He's doing a work in us to where that becomes true of everything about you. Everything about you. Every thought, every action, every moment of your life being holy, set apart for the purposes of God. Everything about who you are, bringing that to completion, meaning that there's going to be a day where the work is complete. It'll be completely finished. The Holy Spirit, which began this good work in you, is like Danielle encouraged us, will have brought it to completion, where we stand before Him totally undefiled, not just judicially, legally, in the courtroom, through the blood of Christ, not just that, but experientially, where you stand before Him one day and nothing's going to be lacking in your holiness, your set apartness before Him. Paul says downstream from the promises that we have is a life of total, complete holiness and the fear of the Lord. And that's how he begins this passage, which I thought was such a great introduction. Just considering what it is we're trying to do in this sermon series we've been going through for Lent. It's going to lead us all the way up to Easter. And this sermon series is essentially just about repentance. How do we repent? How do we return to God? You know, that's the definition we used in its most basic form. Repentance is just returning to God. How do we do that? So the last few weeks we've answered some of the questions that there's something in the kingdom of God that leads us to repentance. Jesus, at the very beginning of the gospel, says, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore. But we also saw last week, Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 talks about the kindness of God. God is so kind to us. God has been so kind to us, and His kindness is so demonstrated in the person and work of Christ that there's something in that kindness that is invitational, and it's wooing of the Christian heart that invites the Christian to turn from an alternate lifestyle to this lifestyle of walking deeply in unity and fellowship with Him. And today we're going to answer this question, really two questions. One is that, what is the Christianness of repentance? Like, what makes repentance itself, the act, Christian? But beyond that, this passage also really starts showing us what is the very substance of what repentance is. What is repentance? And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7, obviously, as we read today. And then next week, we're going to look at Psalm 51, which is just another case study, just as 2 Corinthians 7 is in the Bible, around a particular person repenting. In this case, in Corinth, it's the church repenting. In Psalm 51, it's David repenting. So we're going to look at those two, examine each of those, and pull everything we can out to really come up with a understanding of what repentance looks like in the church. So here's a couple things. I'm going to tell you where we're going. I'm going to lay a little bit of a context of what's happening in 2 Corinthians 7. Then I'm going to talk about what is this idea of worldly grief versus godly grief, or worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And then I'm going to end with, if we have that godly sorrow, how do we know we are repenting? And that's it. So, there we go. It'll only take about 2 minutes. Just joking. Take a lot longer than that. Like 2 hours, you know. So, 2 Corinthians 7, situated right here into the second letter that Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth. Corinth is this hub, this commercial hub in Greece. And this city is known for its wealth, it's known for its diversity, and it's also known for its moral laxity, is how I would say it. In the first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, we see that this church faced many challenges. Challenges of immorality, challenges of internal division and divisiveness, relational strife, that never happens at Sola, obviously, but and also false teaching. So quickly on the false teaching piece, there were these other teachers there who were basically discounting Paul, discounting who he was, and trying to get the Corinthian church to look at their leadership and not Paul's. And not just that, but there were also many other things that Paul addresses in the first letter to the Corinthians. So there's issues within the church, immorality, division, lawsuits among believers. So people in the church were suing each other. Abuses of spiritual gifts. That's probably the most famous, right? 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Confusion about the resurrection. And despite these efforts to correct all of these problems in his first letter, which is the most popular of his letters to the Corinthians, it appears that some of the individuals in the Corinthian church continued to resist Paul. They resisted him. They resisted his authority and his teachings. And Paul is afraid to write to the Corinthians because of how much he valued their partnership. He knew their immorality. He knew that they were walking in disobedience. They were not respecting his authority, but their partnership was so valuable, probably financially. Probably a huge partner financially. And he didn't want to damage this relationship, but at the end of the day, he was compelled to do so. He was compelled to combat what it was that they were... They were walking in, combat the things that were clearly contrary to the kingdom of God breaking into the world through Jesus. And he was very discouraged at the same time that they had been influenced by these false apostles that were clouding their judgment in their relationship with Paul. And the last thing that Paul wanted in light of this suffering that he was facing was that their partnership would not be a part of their ministry anymore, financially, via prayer, or just general support in general. I mean, one thing that you see all throughout the New Testament in Paul is this reference to how refreshing certain relationships are to them, which should not be overlooked because at the end of the day, he was facing suffering. He was facing much discouragement. He was facing the prospect of death, physical harm and persecution. And it's so clear as you read Paul, and especially 2 Corinthians 7, how significant this refreshing relationship was to them. You guys know exactly what that is. Look, Sola is a lot of things. Sola obviously is like, I'm a pastor here, and I'm a part of this body, and it helps take care of our family. But I'm going to tell you, the number one blessing is the relationships here. Number one. Paul felt the same way. Paul realized how significant this ministry was. But then he hears from Titus about how the Corinthians were responding to the concerns that Paul had originally raised for them. And this is what he says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 through 9. He says, God who comforts the downcast, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which Titus was comforted by you, Corinthians. Because he told us of your longing, of your mourning, of your zeal. And it caused him to rejoice even more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, that's what he's referencing, 1 Corinthians, right? He wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and he was really nervous that this was not going to be received well. Because in 1 Corinthians, you see him attacking all of the problems, all of the issues in this church. He was really nervous about that. But here, he sees that it was received well. It landed upon them in a way that led to a conviction, led to what is said here, godly grief. They had truly responded in a way to his letter that led to a God-fueled transformation in their life. That's how they had responded. And Paul specifically highlights the difference here between their response and the response that the world has in times where they've done something wrong. His point is basically, just because you feel that you've done something wrong, it does not mean that your feelings are rooted in anything Christian. The idea that, as you all can sympathize with, of making a mistake or doing something wrong is not foreign to anybody in the world. It's something we all experience: regret, sorrow, grief for our actions. I feel like every day I walk away from a conversation and I say something that wasn't helpful or good. You know, every day my brokenness ends up causing me some level of grief or sorrow. And probably one of the most significant ways that happens is in my marriage. You know, me and Jesse, we talk regularly, and man, she can do things to get underneath my skin, and I can do things to get underneath her skin so easily. You know, we're so close. Or my kids, you know, we're so close. We live so closely with one another, and there's this relational just bumping against one another that exists. Everyone has those type of relationships, and it feels like that happens every day. I do something wrong. But Paul here is trying to show us that that's not what Christianity is ultimately about. It's not just seeing that you did something wrong in your life. It's not just saying that, hey, you know, I could have done things better in this way and I'm sorrowful for it. Instead, Paul basically says there's a worldly grief everybody knows. There's a worldly grief that everybody can identify with. And then there's a godly grief that only Christians understand. And that is where repentance flows from. So, via definition, the first thing I would say is what Paul seems to be getting at here when he says worldly grief, or maybe your translation says worldly sorrow. What he seems to be saying here is this regret as a result of your actions because of the consequences that those actions will lead to in your life. So you're sorrowful because maybe you hurt someone else, which is not bad in and of itself. What Paul's trying to get us to is to see that for you to truly experience repentance being you return to God, it's got to be more than that. There's got to be more to it than that. And then he says, you didn't have a worldly grief, but you had a godly grief, a godly sorrow. Which basically is showing us a grief that stems not necessarily from the consequences of your actions in a worldly sense, but a grief that stems from your awareness of God. And I think one of the best examples of this type of response, or what I would say, awakening to the reality of your sin and your brokenness and your mistake and your heart posture, is probably Isaiah chapter 6. Could probably use this passage every week when I preach, but here we are, we'll use it again. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, gives us a really good description of what godly grief is. And this is what it says. You can turn there if you want. It might be helpful. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Isaiah's talking. He has this vision. This is, remember, there's mountaintops in the scripture. Here's one of the mountaintops. Here's one of the clearest visions of what the Bible's really about. Where you get a little bit of a snippet of like the unadulterated glory of God and all of its wonder. Isaiah 6 is that. And Isaiah says, in the year that the king died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Big vision of who God is. Verse 5 is really, really important for us today. And verse 5 helps us see what godly grief really is. Verse 5 said, and I said, Isaiah, when Isaiah saw this vision of the holiness of the Lord, when he saw him for who he was, his response was, woe is me. Woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice that the woe, the uncleanness, the lostness that he describes that he's experiencing is stemming from the revelation of God. It's not stemming from the consequences of his life. It's not saying, man, I had a job, and I know I'm lost, and I know that I'm unclean. I know, like, I'm woe is me mentality, sorrow, regret, grief, because I made a mistake in my job and I lost my job. I got to get my stuff together. I got to figure out how to live this life. That's not what's happening with Isaiah. What's happening with Isaiah is that he's having a deep inward revelation of how disgusting his sin and his sin nature is in light of God's holiness. That's what's happening. So you may ask, okay, why does this really matter? What's the significance of this? Well, why does the difference of these griefs matter? Because at the end of the day, you're feeling grief for something you've done. At some level, you're motivated by that grief to turn toward a different, alternate way of life, right? I mean, I think that can be true. I think that can be said that even worldly grief itself leads to some level of reform. Even worldly grief leads to some level of reform. It's okay to acknowledge that. Paul's not saying that's not true. What Paul is saying is that godly grief is the only thing that results in what we're looking at in repentance. Godly grief is the only thing that truly results in repentance. Which this is what it means. What repentance is not me just cleaning up my actions. It's not me refining my character. It's transformation. It's total transformation. Look at what 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says. Paul says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's something happening not on necessarily the exterior of things, not on the surface, but on a deep inward heart level that's more than just reform. It's more than just, I talked bad about my friend, I lost my friend, I'm sorry about that, I'm not going to talk bad about my friend anymore. There's something that's happening in repentance, godly grief, that leads to repentance, that says, I talk bad about my friend and I realize how offensive and disgusting that is to a holy God. And now I'm going to turn to him and I'm going to experience deep heart transformation. That's repentance. Here's a good example. If you're a parent, you can empathize with this probably. We've honestly been talking a lot about repentance in our house these days. You probably remember being a child, so even if you're not a parent, you probably remember this, because I have very clear memories of this in my life. When I was a kid, I would be confronted by my parents for something I did. And I remember thinking, for whatever reason, you know what, if I just apologize, everything will be better. So it's like there was this eagerness when I was caught in my sin for whatever reason. I would immediately be like, all right, who do I need to go apologize to? All right, I'm going. So I go, I'm sorry, and everything's good. We move on. And there's a grain of truth in the fact that turning from our bad behavior is not less than an apology, okay? It's not less than an apology. You should say you're sorry. You should. Don't hear what I'm not saying. You should say that. But something that we're trying to talk with our kids about in this season of life right now is that it's much more than that. An awareness of our sin is only transformative if we see it in relation to the Lord. An awareness of our sin is only transformative insofar that we bring to the Lord our sin and we move toward Him by turning from whatever it is that we did and seeking to put it to death. This is Paul's point. only when there is this orientation on who God is there any hope that repentance is even possible or it will happen. Paul very clearly connects repentance to the godly grief. Paul's very clearly showing us that it's significant that you see the offense this is to God. It's not secondary. It's primary. It's essential to understanding what it means to live a transformed lifestyle. You have to see how it's connected to your relationship, broken or whatever, with the Lord. So as I walk with my kids through this regularly, something that like we've talked about is, hey, look, sorry is great, but sorry doesn't fix our hearts. Sorry does not fix our hearts. We sinned in the first place because we have a heart that's bent towards sin. We have a heart that's bent towards sin. We have a heart that worships self. We do. It's natural. That's what comes most natural. That's the essence of what Romans 1 is trying to say, is that your heart is naturally bent towards these things. And then when we get into Romans chapter 2, Paul's like, okay, if you're sitting here judging others and saying, I'm not like that, you're a hypocrite. Because really you are. You who judge others, don't you realize that you're invoking the judgment of God on yourself because you're just like it? That the essence of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that all have sinned and fallen short of God. And our heart is bent towards that. It's bent towards that. We worship others. Church fathers have said our hearts are idol factories. We manufacture it. We manufacture this rebellion against God. God is not where we naturally go. Our heart goes towards other things. And when sorry is all that there is to repentance, it's actually not repentance at all because you're not locating the problem. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like saying, you know, you got diagnosed with cancer, but you want to treat the fatigue. It doesn't work. Let me take that back. It may offer some level of relief, but it doesn't get to the problem. It doesn't get to the heart of the matter. What we need is the Lord to heal us. And here's what the promises of 2 Corinthians 7 are. He will heal us if we turn to Him. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. I think I read it just a second ago. I'll read it again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. When we have a grief and a sorrow of heart that is rooted in an awareness of the holiness of God, I would say you have begun to experience what eternal life is at that point. Think about what happens to Isaiah. If you're still there, you'll see in verse 6 and 7, it says this, after he had this awareness of the woe is me, I'm unclean. Woe is me, another I've heard other people translate it as, you know, I might as well be dead. I'm unclean. I'm in a people that are unclean. In light of this holy God, when you get to verse 6 and 7, it says this, there was a fair seraphim who flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. When we have a godly sorrow in our hearts, where we see the holiness of God and we see ourselves in light of that and we're just gripped by that brokenness, that's the beginning of healing. That's where you're ready to receive what it is that God's offering us in His Son, in Jesus Christ. There's a story of a teacher. I just found this past week. I thought it was really interesting. A teacher in the church the last 50 years, his name's Chuck Colson. He used to be a political figure during the Nixon campaign, and he was a part of the Watergate scandal. And he was caught, obviously. He was sentenced to prison. Even after he was sentenced to prison, he was still denying his involvement. He was denying anger by just being angry. He was denying that he did anything wrong, and something happened when he got into prison where he encountered the grace of God and he saw the holiness of God. And it led him to this place to where he finally admitted what he had done. And he felt this incredible transformation that happened in his life. And he got out of prison, and the rest of his life, he did ministry towards those who were in prison and had this very prominent teaching ministry. But it all began with this realization of God's holiness. Began there. That's what led to the transformation and the ultimate repentance for his actions. So worldly versus godly grief. But how do we know we really have godly grief? What does that look like? Well, one, it's what we've kind of talked about. Having this internal awareness of God's holiness on like this big level that's almost, it almost consumes who you are. It captivates everything of your being. When your eyes are opened to see the most beautiful thing in the universe, you're affected. Right? Beauty affects you. We talked about that last week. To behold beauty is to be affected by it. When you see the holiness of God, that's what happens. But I also think this passage offers us more than that. Just practically speaking, you know, we tend to live in this like fearful posture when we approach Scripture sometimes and say, like, Am I in that camp? Well, I think he defines really clearly how you can be. How you can be sure of like, wow, I am on some level encountering the bigness of God in a way that's leading towards this repentance, this transformation on a heart level in my life. So what happens is we see here after this godly grief, this worldly grief discussion, he says in verse 11, see what earnestness this produced, what eagerness, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. And I want to just walk through each of these characteristics of the Corinthian church in a way that hopefully paints a comprehensive picture of what we can expect to see if we truly are repentant, if we truly have encountered the bigness of who God is and encountered the atoning work of Christ in a way that leads to transformation, in a way that brings holiness to completion. I think it's really important to note as we read verse 11, as we read verse 12, that these characteristics are not primarily rooted in your relationship between you and God. And this is what I mean. Obviously, godly grief is an orientation between you and God, between your brokenness and your sinfulness and God's holiness and omnipotence, and the mediation point being the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what godly grief is ultimately about. However, how that reality and that conviction plays itself out in your life is much more than this personal vertical dynamic. We know from the Bible and from our experience that sin is not just personal, but it's very much relational. The brokenness of your character and the brokenness of your life oftentimes has generational and others-centered impact. We hurt others, we cause pain, we offend, we do not love as we ought to. That's the fallenness of our lives. And this was the case with Paul and the Corinthian church. So the Corinthian church here was influenced by individuals that caused them to disrespect Paul and caused them to disrespect his apostolic authority as the one whom God had commissioned. Jesus Christ himself came to and commissioned to be one of the mouthpieces of the gospel to testify to the validity of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and to establish this ministry of the word that's continuing to spread throughout the world. He was one of the mouthpieces for that. And the Corinthian church, because of their lack of understanding and awareness of who God was disrespecting that in Paul. And they were also mixing with idol worship. They were excessive in spiritual gifts to the point to where it wasn't really spiritual gifts anymore. They were entertaining blatant public immorality and sin in the church, sin that could not even be named today. They were entertaining that. They were okay with that. So obviously we see that it very much was stemming from their lack of understanding God, 100%. But look at the relational dynamics as well, how discouraged Paul was by what he saw. If God was truly moving this church and leading them towards repentance, then it would result in broken relationships being restored. It would result in reconciliation. And especially in their commitment to support, submit, re-up this partnership they had with Paul. That was kind of at the crux of the matter, man. Like, either they were going to follow Jesus by submitting and following the leadership of Paul, or they were going to follow these false apostles, or they're going to follow these other teachers that were not going to take them there. It was really a crux of the matter. But the beauty of this is it shows us the power of this awareness, this godly grief that goes forward that leads them into repentance. And then it talks about what that repentance looks like. And at first it says here in verse 11, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. They were earnest. Are you filled with this type of earnestness, this type of power to move out of pity for self, for what you have done wrong, this worldly sorrow, toward God because of what you have experienced in the cross? Are you so amazed at the kindness of God that you, a sinner, who are very aware of your sin now, you're very aware of your brokenness and your wrong, are you earnest towards the Lord in this way to where you have committed to follow Him because of the power that is found at the cross? Are you committed to do that? He continues, verse 7, it says, what eagerness to clear yourself. There was this, the Corinthian church was eager to do whatever it took. What does it take for me to make things right? Not just in this private confession. What does it take for me in all of my broken relationships to truly turn from the way I lived and turn to a new way to where I could clear myself of this wrong? Verse 10 tells us that the salvation that God has in store for His people is a salvation without regret. Meaning that what God is working in repentance is this eternal life and eternal flourishing that you have, to where you have laid all of it out at the cross and it's been atoned for and there's nothing you have to regret anymore. But when we hold back, when we think, oh, I just need to confess my sin in this private prayer, not really bring anybody else into it, even though there's relational dynamics that have been at play, and everything will be fine, and I'm cleansed. That is not repentance. That is not. God calls us to come to a place to where you stand before Him and you say, I turn from who I was, and I turn to You, Jesus, and what I have sought to do in my life is make amends in every way possible. There's an eagerness there. Are you eager and ready to do whatever is necessary to make your actions and against God and against others completely right? Are you eager for that? That tells us this, that it's godly in the sense that you start to act as if your relationship with the Lord and what is true there is more important than any downstream consequences here. That's what that tells us. It also says here, what fear? When we are like Isaiah, and we've experienced this new awareness of God, this awakened awareness. That's the language, you know, was in Psalm 57, was in this song that we did today. That's the language we've used every week. That this season of like looking at Lent, turning our attention towards our lives, would awaken us up to God in a fresh way. And what happened with Isaiah in Isaiah 6, what happened to this church here is they were awakened to God's holiness in a fresh way. In a fresh way. And it says that there was fear there. Do you sense a fear of God as you think about how you might have sinned against Him? He is a loving Father and He is kind, but He is a holy Father. The Scripture says that the way we work out in our lives what it is to follow Him is with fear, is with trembling. Not in a negative sense that, oh, God's going to strike me down, but a reverent sense. What fear, man. God, how could I sin against You in this way in light of what I know about You? How could that happen? That type of fear that's reverent. Oh, Lord, You're worthy of all of my heart's devotion. Why am I devoting myself to other things? I don't know, but here I am before You, God. Help me. I want to follow You. I want to treasure You. with every fabric of my being. Would you help me do that? Because I am so fearful that for whatever reason, my heart is clouded and I don't see you as clearly. It says, what longing. Do you long for the things of God's kingdom over and against the sinful desires that led to your sin to begin with? Here's the reality. Oftentimes with the consistent, regular practice of our sinful habits, what happens is we feel regret, we feel conviction for it, and we try to muster up the strength to stop doing that. But in reality, nothing about the longings of your heart have changed. The gospel is a direct attack on your heart much more than it is the practical outworkings of those things. The gospel is concerned not with what you do, but with who you worship. Do you worship him in your heart? Is there a longing for the kingdom of God over and against the sinful desires that led to your sin to begin with? That's where repentance is. Repentance is where we've addressed the longings of our hearts. We've brought those before God. We've asked the deepest, most penetrating questions of the deepest inner self as possible. He says, what zeal? Zeal's not a hype. Zeal's not busyness. I love this definition of zeal. Mark Sayers is a guy who said, he's a pastor in Australia. He says, zeal is a passion and intent meeting determined action. Zeal is passion and intent meeting determined action. Are you filled with zeal for God and his kingdom in a way that it results in this resolve to live a particular and renewed life as a disciple of Jesus? That's what repentance looks like. This passion for God, this intent to follow him, and then that being practically worked out in your life through an action plan. That's repentance. The Bible tells us here in this Corinthian church, they had such awareness of who God was. They had such relief to know that through Christ they could be free from their sin, that they were seriously approaching what it is to turn from their sin and turn to the right way. Seriously approaching it. Passionate about it, intent on following him, and determining some level of action that would result in that. That's zeal. Are you zealous for God in that way? And the last thing it says is, what punishment? This church was willing to face the consequences of their actions. And this is what I mean. There were individuals in their midst that Paul said, cast them out from among you. They are so eat up with immorality and so unrepentant and hardened towards what their sin is before a holy God that they can't even be named among you anymore. We've looked at that passage. It's a really hard passage, 1 Corinthians 5. Really hard passage to look at. But this church was repentant in this. It didn't matter the consequences. They took action with the individuals who were living in repentant sin. They took action in their own lives to make sure that they were not going to persist in unrepentance. They weren't afraid to face harsh realities because they knew that a life apart from God is much worse than whatever consequence they face in this life. That's godly sorrow. That's godly repentance. That's what it means to truly be transformed deeply. That the punishments that might be downstream from your turning back and returning to God and owning up to the things that have happened in your life, those don't even compare. They don't even compare. Not just in the negative sense, they don't even compare to the punishment that could be due you eternally, but it doesn't compare to the eternal riches that are for you on the backside of that repentance. This is what I mean. Whatever downstream consequence happens now doesn't compare to the eternal satisfaction and fulfillment you can feel in reconciled relationship with Jesus. It just doesn't. So I know I listed, you know, obviously a lot of things there, but here's maybe a summary of this godly grief that leads to repentance that was present here in this passage and leads to repentance is this. We have this deep inward conviction and sorrow that's oriented towards God. Sorrow oriented towards God. Two, Our hearts are increasingly being transformed by the power of the reconciling work of Christ. And three, our lives are marked by zeal to do what is right, holy fear of a holy God, and a willingness to face the consequences of our sin. I think that what our culture, what Gainesville really needs, especially in a moment that has been filled with lots of stories of deconstruction, right? Lots of individuals who had these bad experiences in the church, and now they're asking really, a lot of times, really good questions of like, man, what is Christianity? What is it? Is this it or not? It's okay to ask those questions. There's a way to go about it that's good and healthy. But in light of that moment, in light of many who, even in our area, have left the church, turned from the church, I think what is our community deeply needs and is longing for is to see a church demonstrate repentance really well. It's so significant. It's so important. It's central to the Christian life. Paul says, or Peter says in Acts chapter 2, what do we need to do in light of this wonderful good news we've received in Jesus? Peter's response was, repent. That's the solution. Repent. There have been so much cover-up in the church. It happens so often. There's been so many long-held sin patterns that persist and persist and persist. It's what Paul's addressing here. And it's damaged many people over decades. But here's what I can say. One of the greatest apologetics for the gospel to a community that's watching is how those transformed by Jesus publicly acknowledge their sin. It's one of the greatest apologetics. We think that it's going to hurt the gospel when in fact it's going to reinforce it. We think that when we have to own up and show how unrighteous we are, that it's going to harm Jesus' reputation. It's not. It's actually going to increase it, because it is only the repentant heart that can actually receive the grace of God. It's only the one who truly repents and sees how they have fallen short of the glory of God that can actually receive the invitation from Jesus. The one who has their life together doesn't need grace. The one who's needy and broken is the very one Jesus says, now you're ready. Now you're ready to receive it. Would you receive that invitation today? Man, I hope that right now that you see a big picture of God in your hearts. And I hope that as you see that, that you accept this invitation from the Lord to turn from the areas, or maybe return. I love Brian Harris has been emphasizing that a ton in our group. Return from the Lord. Man, you've been walking with the Lord, but I mean, you've gotten off track a little bit in certain ways. See the bigness of God and return back. Come back. Come back to Him in a fresh way. I want to invite the band to come up, and we're going to do a Lord's Supper and communion today, and then we're going to sing a song. As we turn here, this is actually the hope. This is actually the hope that there is no punishment for you if you repent. This is the hope that there's power to repent. What we see at the table here is a demonstration of the victory of God. What we see at the table here is a demonstration that the powers of evil will not prevail over anything that comes against the church. What we see at the table here is this invitation from the Lord. Are you broken? Are you needy? Repent and turn and have everlasting life. That's what we experience here. The table is here for those who believe in Jesus, have been baptized, are walking, participating in the local church. And it's a regular reassurance we're given to be reminded of how these gospel promises, as Paul says, these promises, beloved, that we have are here at the table. Therefore, the power of your repentance stems from the promises. I'm going to just end with where we began. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The table's going to be open. I'll be standing there, and then we're going to sing. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. thank you for this time. Jesus, I pray that you would let us be a church that is repentant. If we could be described as a church that courageously walks in repentance and turning back to you and all that you're offering us in these wonderful promises that we see most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.